All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Mark. We're continuing our study of the book of Mark. We're in Mark 14 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you're new, we're in that section of Mark as we start chapter 14. We're entering the closing section of this gospel. And from this point onward, Mark describes with careful precision the events that lead up to the cross. Jesus has just finished, Rick has spent 3 weeks looking at chapter 13, where he goes into great detail about the destruction of the temple and this great calamity that would fall upon God's people there in Jerusalem, and then also looking ahead to the end of all things and his second coming. And he makes it clear that, you know, the hope of his people will not be in Jerusalem, in a city. This hope of his people won't be in the temple or the structures there or the old covenant. It's going to be something new. The hope will be, as it says in Mark 13, 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He gives us our hope. He gives us what we're to look to. We're to look to Him. We look to Him. And now we're back into the thick of things. We're back into the present day for them and this conflict, the opposition. And we see this beautiful story with these bookends that are really so sinister. It's a passage of great contrast. Those who are now literally hell-bent on Jesus' death, and this one woman who gets it really before anyone else, who really gets it gets Jesus. So let me pray and we'll read. Lord God, be with me now. Help me to preach your word. Help us to hear your word. We need your help in this. Holy Spirit, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. Teach us, encourage us, convict us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory," or in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I want us to answer three questions by looking at the text this morning. The first question is, why does this woman, why does she give so lavishly? Second, why do the others say it's wasteful? And thirdly, why does Jesus say it's beautiful? Why does she give so lavishly? Why do others look at it and say it's wasteful? And why does Jesus say it's beautiful? Have you ever felt uncomfortable because someone unabashedly expresses their feelings? You ever been around people like that? That just, I love you and I love everybody. Have you ever been? Some of you are like that. That's great. But some of us in the room maybe are made really uncomfortable by those kind of gestures, right? Yeah, I got a hand like that. It makes me feel weird, right? Especially us guys. We don't know how to really express our emotions. We're all emotionally stunted, most of us. And, you know, these big grand gestures make us uncomfortable. I had a friend recently. I was talking to him. He just got married. And he was talking to me about his wife. And he started crying. Talking about his wife and how much he loved her and how much she loved him. And, you know, being a pastor, I made fun of it. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. No, but he said, look, man, you're just going to have to deal with it. I just get emotional when I talk about things and people I love. And I thought, why did he feel like he had to say that? Why did he have to qualify that? Like, that's really a beautiful thing. But for so many times he does that, he gets ridiculed for it. So he has to like, no, really, it's okay. You just have to deal with it. You know, he had to like overcompensate in this masculinity. And I was like, dude, man, that's great. That's great. I, the older I get, the more emotional I get, the more comfortable I am doing that, you know. But it just, we get weirded out by that. And you know, we come to this text and it's, everyone is made uncomfortable by this beautiful expression of love. Everyone's uncomfortable. Everyone except Jesus and this woman. It's like, what are you doing? People don't just do that. They don't know how to take it, and they're angry. They rebuke her for it. There's nothing said here. She doesn't say anything, does she? There's just this act. There's this action that she does. There's this lavish gift that she literally pours on Jesus. Let's look at this gift for a minute. It's expensive perfume, as it says, made of pure nard. And does anyone have that? Anyone have pure nard? And they're anyone wearing it today? Probably not. This was a precious oil that came from India. It came from a faraway place, so it smelled really good. It was like known to be the best smelling thing you could get in these ancient times. And then it was very hard to come by because you had to get it all the way from India. It had to be shipped, right? And they didn't have Amazon Prime. They didn't have that, so it was hard. You know, that's why it was so costly. It was so expensive. And so she takes this and she pours it on Jesus. And you're like, that's so sweet. That's so amazing. And you might think, yeah, like when I bought that really expensive perfume for my wife, it's like that. Okay, not quite. It goes on to say, why is everyone so mad? Why are some people probably shocked by just this lavish expression of love? You know, we don't do that in public. But more than that, it's that they know the cost of it. They know by its packaging. It's an alabaster. It's sealed. It had to be broken to be open. They know that this stuff is worth 300 denarii. And how much is that? A year's wages. Some of you in here are very big fans of Dave Ramsey. And there you go. Got one right there. And Dave Ramsey, you know, he talks about, you know, he's a how to think about your money rightly and responsibly. And he has this goal he puts out there that you should have an emergency fund. And your goal should be 3 to 6 months worth of your salary put away. And that's kind of how I look. Your face is right now. That sounds great. I don't see that happening. You know, that's how I think most people. Maybe. Good goal. But am I okay if I'm not? Yes, you are. You're okay if you don't have that much. Because what? Our hope's in what? Jesus. Okay, so. But think about that. Think about taking, you know, think about it in those terms. This jar was not just a pretty thing. It was not just an heirloom. It was her savings. It was a year's worth of savings. It was like, if things go bad, I could always sell the nard. I've never said that sentence before until just now. If things go south, this is my security. This is my net, my security net. If I fall, I could always sell Grandma's Nard. Okay, again, never said that before. Anyway, do you see now just how amazing, how shocking, what a great expression of love this is? She takes it and pours it out, not just her best-smelling perfume, but her security, her fallback plan. And she pours it over the head of Jesus. She anoints his body with it. Why? Well, you go, well, Jesus is worthy of our best. That's true. But deeper than that, but even more to the heart of the matter, she had found in Jesus a greater security and a greater hope. It was an act of faith and repentance. Those always go together. Sometimes we try to parse those. It's, if you believe, you're repenting. You're repenting, you're believing. You can't do one without the other. She's turning, in a sense, from an idol or a potential idol, a potential false god, something that's not really going to make her secure and okay. And she's turning it and pouring it out and giving it over to the one who is her refuge and her strength, to the God who would never let her go. Look at the front of your bulletin. Look at the reflection from Jonathan Edwards. I want to read it. He says, Christ Jesus is true excellency, so great that when it comes to see it, the mind rests there. It seems a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in him. It sees that till now it has been pursuing shadows, but that now it has found the substance. That before it had been seeking happiness in the stream, but that now it has found the ocean. It is an infinite excellency in which the mind can find no bounds. Every new discovery makes this beauty appear more ravishing. There is room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper and never come to the bottom. The soul that comes to Christ feeds upon this and lives upon it. It is impossible for those who have tasted of this fountain and know the sweetness of it to ever forsake it. She believed. She saw Jesus as he really was, as he really is. She believed that he was the lover of her soul, so she responded with lavish love. Not to earn it, but because she'd received it. This act of love is a response to his love. She had found something greater, greater security, a greater hope in Jesus. That's why she gives so lavishly. Second, why do the others say it's wasteful? What would motivate this? You know? My dad might listen to this, but it's not me. Anyway, I'm going to tell a story. The thing that I heard a lot growing up when I wanted to do something kind of crazy or kind of, you know, spend a lot of money, the line I got was, is this necessary? Is that necessary? Is this necessary? I think I've used it now as a parent. You know, like, I find myself going, do we really have to do that? And, you know, I think at best, that's what some of the disciples are thinking here. Like, I mean, we all love Jesus. Did you really have to do that? Was that necessary? You know, what's motivating this repulsion, this anger, they indignantly scolded her? Well, there are two things. One is just straight up unbelief. Unbelief. And you see that. You see this tragic turn of events in the life of Judas, right? And we know God's sovereignty. This is always where Judas was going. Sadly, sad to say, but Judas Judas really came to realize he didn't believe. This event seems to be the catalyst that brought Judas and the chief priest together. These people we read about at the very beginning, these folks that were threatened by him and didn't like his teaching, and didn't like that he had basically in chapter end of chapter 12 called them out and said, they're the enemy, they're the ones that are unrighteous, they don't get the gospel, they don't get who God really is, they're the unfaithful ones. They're setting out to kill him by stealth, to arrest him so that they wouldn't cause a riot, an uproar from the people. And Judas, in seeing this, is done. He couldn't understand how this woman could love him so much, because he really didn't love Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson says, Judas was one of those religious people who rarely see that their interest in Christ lies more in what he can do to further their goals than in what Jesus wants to do to change their lives. He's one of those religious people who really see that their interest in Christ lies more in what he can do to further their goals than in what Jesus wants to do to change their lives. Judas was the money guy. He kept the money. He liked having that. He liked that role. If you look in a parallel passage in John, and by the way, there's at the end of this, Jesus says, this will be said, everyone, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, they will talk of her. This will be given in memory of this woman. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and I believe the parallel passage is in John 12. So, you know, 3 out of 4 gospel writers mention this act. John identifies the woman as Mary. But we're going to stick with how Mark records it. Judas was motivated by money, motivated by being near the guy that was important, being near the action. And you see that. It's not just Judas, right? Who was it? James and John that were, hey, Jesus, when you come in the kingdom, we want to be your right hand and left hand men. We want to be near the action. We want to be up there. And even in these men, they were not just Judas. There was this idea of what are we doing here? What's Jesus about? But Judas never repented, never really believed, and he has rejected Jesus. He's more about what Jesus can do for him. And when Jesus said, no, I'm worthy of this great show of affection, he didn't know how to deal with that. He realized that he really didn't believe that this has sounded like blasphemy to him, and he betrayed him. So what can motivate someone to ridicule and scold an act of worship and faith of Jesus? It's unbelief. And the second thing that could is just like a lot of his disciples, like James and John, they were still struggling to rest in his grace. That believers, those who believed and trusted Jesus and were saved by him and secure in him, they're still struggling to really rest in his grace. Their focus was still on obedience. And you see that in they're suggesting this should have been given to the poor. I mean, that's what the Bible says. We're supposed to give to the poor. And how could you just pour this out on one person? But Jesus is not here being callous toward the poor, which at first read you might think that. Well, wow, that doesn't sound very Jesus-y. But as he says in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Jesus has a heart for the poor, the needy, the outsider, the outcast. We see that all through Scripture. God has a heart for the poor and the needy. He provides for his people in the desert. He tells them, he sets up laws and ways to help people that are struggling and to restore their property and their rights to them. He cares about the poor and meeting the needs of those who are in need. You know, a person, or a whole church for that matter, can get Christianity wrong in two big ways. You can either say Christianity, the Christian life, is all about knowing rightly or doing rightly. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. knowing your theology, worshiping, or serving others. And you'll see that. Have you seen that? There's this kind of social gospel movement that came about. And, you know, there are churches. I've been in churches. It's like, well, we don't want to be too focused. I've heard of churches. We don't be too focused on reaching the community, because that's like what the liberal church does. And we're all about, you know, knowing God's word and believing rightly. And then you'll have, well, we don't want to focus too much on theology, because really God's called us to love other people. And the question is, are those two things opposed to one another? What does Jesus say when he said, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with your all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, these go together. They go together. But what Jesus is saying is, the thing of first importance, of primary importance, is to know me. Is to know me. Of first importance is to honor the King of the Kingdom of God, for it is from Him that all blessings flow. There are folks there that believed in Jesus but struggled to rest and to acknowledge that He's the source of life. He's the source of grace. He's the source of salvation. And yeah, I'm supposed to do these things and follow God's commands, but you can follow God's commands and serve the poor and still not please God. We love one another out of the outflow of God's love for us. We love because He loved us. This vertical relationship and horizontal relationship are all connected. Our relationship to Him, our relationship to others, is all connected. And if we just focus on loving other people but neglect God, we're not getting it. We're supposed to know rightly and do rightly. But here in this moment, this woman knows what's most important. And what's most important is Jesus. Is honoring the King while I'm in His presence, while I have the opportunity to worship Him. He doesn't say, don't love the poor, don't give to the poor. He says, you can do that another time. You should always be doing that, whenever you want. But they were more concerned about doing right than drawing near to Jesus, resting in His love, expressing their love for Him. Some flat out didn't believe. Some just could not at this point see Jesus rightly. Why does she give so lavishly? Why do the others say it's wasteful? Finally, why does Jesus say it's beautiful? We could read this and come away thinking, wow, my offerings, my worship of Jesus falls so far short. I need to get busy. I need to get it right. I've got to step up my game, my worship game, my giving game. You know, I've got to do that so Jesus will find my worship beautiful as well. And maybe you've heard this preached that way. Why is it beautiful, though? Why does Jesus say this is beautiful? It's not because it shows that she's got this super or greater level of righteousness in herself. That's not it. And it's not that it's some kind of repayment for what Christ has done or is about to do. That's not it. It's beautiful. Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. This act, it's a lavish gift, but this act is not so much showing that she is so good and so righteous It's not an admission of her ability. This loving act is an acknowledgement of her immense debt and her absolute inability. This doesn't show that she finally gets life right. It shows that she sees Jesus rightly. She sees before anyone else that this beautiful man, the God-man, is going to die for her. She realizes that he's the only righteous one, that he is the only one that can atone for sin. He's the only one that can go toe-to-toe with sin and death and the devil and win. She came to honor him and to honor the one who's going to die and save her. Your worship is beautiful to Jesus when you are acknowledging that he can do nothing. But he did everything. And if you don't believe me, you're going, there's got to be something to how expensive this nard was. Go back to chapter 12. When Jesus highlights another beautiful gift. That poor woman who gave less than a penny. It's not about quantity or quality or show. It's about, do you see Jesus rightly? You might be someone that raises your hands and sings at the top of your lungs, and that's good, but if you're not seeing Jesus as your hope, if you're doing it for show, then it's not pleasing, it's not beautiful. You might be very Presbyterian like me. If I'm trying to just look somber and holy. But worship is when we go, man, you did it all. And I have it all because I have you. And it's going to be weak, and it's going to seem, you're going to feel like you're really feeling it some days, and sometimes you're really not. But do you believe that? She believed it. Think about the futility of this. This was no repayment, because all she did, as beautiful as it was, is a whole year's worth of savings, all it did was prepare his body to die. She didn't take a bullet for Jesus. She didn't pay back. She didn't do anything. She just says, you got to do it and I can't. That's really ultimately what this says. You're going to die for me. I can't save myself, but you're going to save me. You're like, that doesn't seem like much. Because it's not. It's a lot to Jesus because he says, you're seeing me as you should. You're seeing I'm the one that's going to do it. I'm the one that's going to set you free. I'm the lover of your soul. I'm the one that will hang on to you and never let you go. I'm going to become poor so you may become rich. Your worship, my worship, is beautiful to Jesus when we can acknowledge that he has us. He can do it all. We can't do anything. All we can do is honor him. Honor him. If we're not careful, we can focus too much on what Jesus provides for us in salvation. We can talk much about justification, sanctification, glorification, but really, if we're just doing that, we could love people sacrificially and do all the things, but we have to acknowledge it's all about him. It's about this relationship. It's about him loving you specifically, knowing you, and us getting to know him in a specific, intimate way. This woman got that. This woman understood that it all hinges on him. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, the lover of our soul. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us to see you rightly. When we see you rightly, we cannot but help but be enamored by your beauty, enamored by your excellency, that there's nothing else better than you. Lord, help us to see you as you really are, and help us to worship you as you deserve, and help our worship to be focused on you, not just what you provide, not just on what you could help us accomplish, but on you, the way, the truth, and the life. Help us, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the doxology to close our service.